Okay, let me ask you to stand, and we're going to begin by honoring the Word of God by standing. And I want to begin reading Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you would turn there with me and just listen as I read. Now, as I read, I want you to listen for something that I believe she is emphasizing. And I will do my best to emphasize it as I read. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hired themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." You may be seated. Now, as we read that together, to me, I think the contrast of the previous prayer that she prayed should be somewhat obvious to you. I mean, you remember she prayed at the temple or at the tabernacle, and she asked the Lord to not forget her, to give her a son. Back in verse 11, she made a vow saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." She's pleading, in a sense, isn't she? And she's asking the Lord to not forget her, to answer her prayer. And now, of course, the Lord has answered. And she takes her son to the tabernacle to leave him with Eli. And this, in a sense, is a prayer of dedication that she makes. What is it that she's focusing on in this prayer? What did you hear me emphasize? The Lord. What is it that she is not praying about? There's something that is lacking here, I think, that we might have majored on had this been us. We would have focused, I think, more on the gift rather than the giver. What is it she asked for? She asked for a son. God granted her request, but what does she do when she dedicates him to the Lord? She focuses not on him, the gift, but on the giver. And how often we focus on the gift. It's amazing, isn't it? What a beautiful prayer that she prays. And we see her, we saw her last week praying. Her lips were moving, but she was not praying out loud. Now we see her praying for all to hear, don't we? So there's that contrast as well. Keep your finger there and go with me to Romans 8:26 for a minute. Perhaps this is what was going on with her in last week's lesson. In Romans 8:26, it says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." And perhaps that's what's going on with Hannah in the early part of this chapter. Have you ever been so distraught about a situation in your life, or maybe in somebody else's life, and you really don't know how to pray? Maybe you don't know what God's will is in a situation, so you really don't know how to pray. That's one reason God has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes the groanings of our heart, what we're really feeling inside, and interprets that for God the Father, and takes that prayer to the throne on our behalf. I think there have been many times in my life when I really didn't know how to pray for somebody. And I think it's why it's always appropriate to pray like Jesus did. And He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And He said, "As it is in heaven, may it be done on earth." Remember, He said that in the model prayer, or what we call the Lord's Prayer. So what is happening in heaven? God's will. So may that be done here on earth. And so the Holy Spirit will take our prayer when we don't know how to pray, and the groanings of our heart. And here this woman comes before the Lord at a very, very joyous time at this festival when there's eating and drinking going on, and it's almost like she doesn't even know how to pray. And it's a very silent kind of thing. It's like she's in turmoil. But the Lord knows her heart, and the Lord grants her request. Now, she has made a vow to the Lord that if He will grant her request, that she will take the gift and give it back. And we talked about that in depth last week. If you miss that lesson, go back and listen to it. But it's very important that we not hoard what God gives us, but that we offer what He gives us back to Him. And so when she comes to this time to take Samuel, to dedicate him to the Lord, and to leave him with Eli, she prays this beautiful prayer, which now does not focus on the answer to the prayer, not on the gift, but on the giver. Over and over again, we see her focus being on the Lord. And if you think about it, you know, what the Lord provides for us at times can fade. It can be consumed. It can be used up. It can break. It can leave. It can go away. But He is constant. He is eternal. He never changes. And so our focus needs to be upon Him. Now this prayer, when she says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "My heart rejoices in the Lord," it reminds me so much of Mary's prayer. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 46. Now, you recall that an angel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to be with child. And she praises the Lord and basically sings this song to the Lord. Luke 1:46, and Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Do you see any similarities here? What is her focus? The Lord. "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts." See, she's talking about pride versus humility. Same thing that Hannah has prayed too. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Same sentiment that Hannah expresses. "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." So we see this beautiful prayer that she's prayed, and it's somewhat akin to another prayer also in Luke chapter 1. If you just jump over to verse 68. This is the prayer that Zechariah has after John the Baptist has been born. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So who is he focusing upon? The Lord. And he even mentions a horn of salvation. We'll get back to that in a minute. "As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." All right, back to 1 Samuel 2. So Hannah prays this prayer, and it really is a song. It's like a poem that is sung. And she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high." Now the idea of a horn, we look at animals that have these big horns, and how is it that they fight? They'll raise the horn up and they'll charge each other. It's a sign of power. And that's what it's talking about here. "In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My strength is lifted high." And she's trusting in his strength, not her own. I have to believe, though, here that the horn has also the idea with it of anointing, because at the end of the prayer she talks about the Lord's anointed, and they would take a ram's horn full of oil and anoint the next king. That's how Saul was anointed, that's how David was anointed to be the next king. And so I think the connotation there is for both strength and anointing. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high." Now, keep your finger there and go with me for a second to Ephesians 5:19. Because I feel what she is doing, this idea of singing a song, is also a New Testament thing. We see it throughout the Old Testament. But Paul also said to do this, and she is a great example of what Paul says in Ephesians 5:19 and 20. He says, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he says, thank him for everything. See, we tend to think that we should only thank him for the good stuff, or what we consider to be good. But see, the truth is that even what we consider to be bad stuff is good stuff because he's sovereign. And he says that I will work all things together for good for those who are the called according to my purpose. And so for his people, he takes all the things that we consider bad and that we consider good and uses it to his glory. And I think Hannah gets that. All right. Back to chapter 2. Then she says, my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. Now she's talking about salvation. The Lord has saved her, in a sense, because what is it that she was feeling badly about before? That she was childless. And the Lord has answered her prayer and, in a sense, redeemed her from being thought badly of, maybe by other people. And he has proven himself who he is. And he says, I delight in your deliverance. The theology in this prayer is amazing. And what it says to me is that she knows the Word. She knows the law, the five books of the law, because we see her many times going to concepts that were first mentioned in the law. So we can tell that she is a student of the Word and that she truly loves the Lord. If you truly love the Lord, you will be a student of the Word. In verse 2, she says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Fair statement. Absolutely. I mean, what does Paul say in Romans 3, 10 and 11? Turn there for just a minute. Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. No one who seeks God. And so again, I ask you a question, why do we build churches that are seeker sensitive if there's no one who's seeking after God? The seeking begins when God saves us. Then we seek to know Him better. But until that point, there is no one who seeks after God. Not one. And the reason for that is there is only one who is truly holy, and Hannah understands that. There is no one holy like the Lord. And then she says, there is no one besides you, speaking to the Lord. There is no rock like our God. Now, this idea of a rock, God being a rock, I could go to 100 different verses, but I want to go back to Genesis 49, verse 24. I want you to hear what is said in this blessing of Joseph by Jacob. Genesis 49, 24. Now, you may recall that before Jacob died, he had all his sons come before him, and he blessed each one of them, and he said something about each one of them. And here he's talking about Joseph, and he says, but his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed limber, because the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, capital S, the shepherd, the rock of Israel. So he's talking here about Joseph being blessed because God is his shepherd and because God is the rock of Israel, and he does follow through on what he says. So that's one of the first places that we see God being called a rock. So Hannah prays, "There is no one holy like the Lord, no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." And then she changes a little bit in verse 3 and says, "Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." So isn't it interesting that right in the middle of her prayer now, she begins to talk to those around her. She's addressed her prayer to the Lord, and this is still part of the prayer, but it's like she's praying out loud and she's admonishing the people around her at the same time, and I think probably admonishing herself as well. But she talks about pride. "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." I mean, we say that God knows all things, right? And what term do we put on that? That God is what? Omniscient. Right, he knows all things. It's one of his attributes. Well, let's look back and see a couple of places where it talks about this. Joshua 22:22. It's interesting here because what is happening in this passage is the tribe of Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh are being accused of doing something wrong. But listen how they respond. "The mighty one, God, the Lord." The mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows. "And let Israel know." I like that. He knows, and let Israel know. "If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day." So basically what he's saying, and I think it's an appropriate thing for us to do, if somebody accuses us of something and we are truly innocent, basically say, "God knows, and let him judge between us." And I've had instances in my life when I've had to, in a sense, let things go, take my hands off of it, and let God vindicate me. And sometimes it's taken years to be vindicated, but the truth is, he knows, and ultimately he will vindicate. But if we take things into our own hands, sometimes it only gets worse. And this is basically what the tribe of Israel is, or I mean of Reuben and Manasseh, half-tribe of Manasseh, is saying, "God knows the truth, and we'll let him vindicate us. We'll let him judge." And that's what she's saying here in this prayer. "For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." So he will judge our deeds. He will weigh them. Look also at Psalm 147:5. "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." And I tell you, if you think you know it all, your understanding has a limit. And you just proved it. Turn to Isaiah 46:9. Isaiah says here, remember the former things. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Now, when he talks about making known the end from the beginning, don't we see that throughout the Old Testament where there are prophecies? And he says, okay, this is going to happen. And then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And it does. It will stand. You can trust what he says. And again, it's not on our timetable, it's on his timetable. And so Hannah understands the Lord is a God who knows. And by him deeds are weighed. Now maybe this is coming out of a heart where she has felt so downtrodden for years because she's had this rival, Peninnah, this other wife in the household who has plenty of children, who's her rival and has been heaping insults upon her year after year after year. And now the Lord has vindicated her. And it's like she's saying, I knew, God, I knew that you would vindicate me, and you've done it. And she's praising the Lord through this vindication. All right, verse 4. The bows of the warriors are broken. Now remember, we just read about the blessing of Joseph, talking about the bows being strong and not broken. And now here she's talking about the bows of the warriors are broken. But those who stumbled are armed with strength. What is it saying? It's saying that those who trusted in their weapons broke. And those who looked so feeble that they were stumbling suddenly are armed with strength. And notice it doesn't say they armed themselves with strength. It happened to them. God arms the feeble with strength. See, she looked to God to be her salvation. She looked to God to answer her prayer. She looked to God to vindicate her. Verse 5. Those who were full, meaning their stomachs full, hired themselves out for food. In other words, those who had plenty are now having to go find a job to put food on the table so they have something to eat. They thought they had it all taken care of. But now suddenly they're hungry. But those who were hungry, hunger no more. You see how things are turned upside down in God's economy? See all the contrast that she's making here? And now she hits her plight. She who was barren has borne 7 children. But she who has had many sons pines away. Now, how many children has Hannah had? 1. So why does she say 7? Well, what is 7? What does that number represent in Scripture? Completeness, right. And we see this, not only that number meaning completeness, but there's another number. We'll get to it in just a second. But look back to verse 8 of chapter 1 for just a second. Elkanah, Hannah's husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now, the number 7 and the number 10 both mean completeness. And so when she says here, she who was barren has borne 7 children, what it means is she's now complete. It doesn't mean literally she's born 7 children, but God has answered her prayer. She's been vindicated. She's been saved. And she could rest in that. Now we know that later she goes on to have more children. It says in verse 22 of chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. So we know that she has more children. But basically what she's expressing here is, I can now rest in this. I'm complete. God has completed me, in a sense. Now, I want to look at this number 10 for just a second, too. Turn to Zechariah 8, verse 23. Zechariah 8, 23. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, meaning in the future, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. In those days, 10 men. Now, this is a prophecy concerning Christ. And when it says 10 men, basically what it means is a complete representation from people around the world. 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew, being Jesus, who is the Messiah to come. So the number there represents this idea of completeness, the number 10. Also, in turn to Genesis 31, verse 7. You remember the story of Jacob and Laban? And Jacob says this, verse 7, your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. Does he literally mean 10 times? No. What he means is, basically, he's cheated me at every opportunity. My Bible has a note that says 10 here probably signifies completeness. In effect, Jacob accused Laban of cheating him at every turn. So that's what she's talking about when she uses the number 7 here in verse 5. All right, back to 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. Well, let me just mention too. She says here, she who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. Remember what I said about focusing on the giver as opposed to the gift? Those who have had many sons either may not understand the blessing that it is, or have seen those sons taken away in some way. Maybe it's through a bad relationship where a child is not speaking to the parent. Or maybe they've been taken away in death through sickness or through an accident. But you see, again, what she's saying is, here I've been given one son and I am complete in what God has done for me because it's of Him. Whereas those who have had many sons given to them, but don't have that relationship with the Lord and don't focus on Him, it's as if they had none. Verse 6, the Lord brings death and makes alive. Now, we like to think of the Lord making somebody alive. We don't like to think about the fact that the Lord also brings death. But either He is sovereign or He is not. Either He is fully in control or He is not. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32:39. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I myself am He. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And she understands that principle. The Lord brings death and makes alive. All right, back to Hannah. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Now, if you think about that, in light of Jesus, what did Isaiah 53 say? It was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to put him to death. But it was also the Lord's will to raise him back up again. Now, apply that to your own life. The time of your death was already determined before you were ever born. Psalm 138:16 says, "All my days were written in your book before one of them came to be." And I was very appreciative of Michael Youssef's sermon yesterday when I saw the title of it. Pam and I kind of looked at each other like, I hope he gets this right, because it was kind of like, can you add time to your life? I don't have the exact title, but it was something like that. Can you prolong your days? And I thought, no, you can't prolong your days, because God has predetermined how many days each of us has. And like I've said to you before, we can, perhaps through working out and eating right and so forth, we can change the quality of those days, but we can't add to those days, nor can we subtract from those days. So the Lord brings down to the grave and raises up. So when we think about that in regards to our own lives, what does that mean? He knows when we will be put in the grave, but as His child, He will raise us up. And that's what Paul wrote about. You know, if not for the resurrection, we would all be most miserable. We would be to be pitied above all people if there is no resurrection. But Paul said that the corruptible will be raised incorruptible. And she understands the sovereignty of God in this. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. Again, we like to focus on the wealth part. But if you are in poverty and you are a child of His, what does this mean? He sent it to you. He sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. And what is it that we learned in Isaiah about the proud? He will humble the proud. You can count on it. It will happen. I mean, you look at what happens in the news so often. There was a story recently in the news. Not the Bernie Madoff story, but another guy that stole millions and millions of dollars and was a very proud man. And they were interviewing him, and he was in a meeting where he should have been very nervous, and they asked him, "Were you nervous?" And he said, "No." But see, what had happened is he had become so proud he thought he was invincible. And what happened? He was brought down. And that's what it's talking about here. He humbles and He exalts. Now, the beautiful thing about Hannah here being exalted is what? She's focusing on the Lord. She understands that it's come from Him, from His hand. Verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them the poor and the needy with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. See, God does all this. And we think that we do some of this. We think that's our job. Well, God may work through His people to accomplish some of this, but He is doing it. It's His responsibility. It's not our responsibility to bring somebody down or lift somebody up. I mean, yes, we need to encourage one another as believers, but God ultimately will accomplish what His purpose is, period. And then she says, four. Like all this now that has gone before has a reason. All of these contrasting things that she has shown now have a reason behind them. And what is the reason? For He owns it all. It's all His. Everyone belongs to Him, and He is in control. She says, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them, upon the foundations, He has set the world. Turn with me to Psalm 104:5. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Well, what about nuclear war? What about man's ability to blow up the world? What about global warming? What about global cooling? Because we'll probably experience that in a few years. None of that will happen. That is not His doing, because it belongs to Him. And man shouldn't get so proud to think that we can control it all. It's not about us. It's about Him. You know, if you listen too much to the news, you can get really discouraged. And I've begun to listen less and less. You know, you listen to all this stuff, for example, about global warming. And you see all these reasons for, you know, why this is happening and what's happening. And it's really depressing. But you know what God says? He says, basically, as long as the world exists, there will be seasons. Because He's in control. And He's not going to change, thankfully, in spite of what we do, because He has an agenda, and He wrote the agenda before we came along. The foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Turn to Jeremiah 10, verse 12. Jeremiah 10:12. But God made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His understanding. Isn't that beautiful? He made the earth by His power. He founded the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His understanding. You know, it just all makes sense if you had His mind. And I love the fact that Paul said, and we have the mind of Christ. And it's this book. And so He has revealed things to us like this. He says, this world belongs to Me. I set it in place. The truth is, He spoke it into existence out of nothing. Verse 9, back to 1 Samuel. And I love this. He will guard the feet of His saints. Now, who are His saints? Those whom He has saved. Not somebody that the Catholic Church determines is a saint. God determines who is a saint. And if you know Him as your Savior, you are a saint. And therefore, your feet are guarded. That means that He is protecting His people. So what is the implication of that? Then, if your feet are protected as you walk, don't walk in fear. Walk in truth. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. See, we walk in the light, right? And His truth is light. Jesus is light, and He said, you are light. He will guard the feet of His saints. Now turn with me to 1 Chronicles 16, starting with verse 11. This is David praying this prayer, singing really this song of thanksgiving to the Lord as the ark is brought to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant. Starting with verse 11. Look to the Lord in His strength. Seek His face always. Remember the wonders He has done, His miracles, and the judgment He pronounced. O descendants of Israel, His servant. O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. Again, who is the emphasis on? The Lord. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word He commanded. For 1,000 generations, the covenant He made with Abraham, the oath He swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. Now let me just say, stop here for a second. Remember when we studied Hebrews and we talked about entering into the rest? We talked about the children of Israel going across the Jordan and into Canaan and possessing the land, taking the land. Well, the spiritual side of that is us as believers entering into the rest of salvation, but then taking the land. It's the same thing, taking the land of Canaan, the promised land that He has given us as believers. Verse 19, when they were but few in number, few indeed and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. Then listen carefully. He allowed no man to oppress them. For their sake He rebuked kings. Do not touch My anointed ones. Do My prophets no harm. So what is He saying about His chosen ones, His saints? He's even told the enemy, don't touch them. They're Mine. Look at what else He says. Go to Psalm 91. And I was going to just read one verse of this to you, but I can't. I got to read the whole thing. Because this is too awesome. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Now there's that idea of rest again. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so when the world throws all this stuff at you that you're supposed to be afraid of, you can just say, no. You see, He's my fortress. I'm going to trust in Him. I'm not going to fear what you say. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Notice, not some. All your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. There's the idea of feet again. He will protect the feet of His saints. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. What will you do? Walk on them with your feet that He is protecting. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Does that mean that every believer is going to live a long life? Yes. But not necessarily in this life. Gotcha. But do we see believers go on before us sometimes in what we would call an untimely fashion? It's not untimely for God. All right, back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. So, He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Or we could say, it is not by man's strength that one prevails. Turn to 1 Samuel 17:47, and we'll get to this eventually. 1 Samuel 17:47. This is where David is fighting Goliath, or about ready to fight Goliath. And David says this, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands." You see, it's not about our strength. It's about His strength. Go to Psalm 33, verse 16. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. You see, it's not about our weapons. It's about the power of the Lord. It's about His strength. And we see it over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Zechariah 4:6. Well, just turn there with me. Beautiful passage. Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, when you think about the power of the Spirit, what do we know about the power of the Spirit? It's the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. What is more powerful than someone who has the power to take that which is dead and make it alive? Nothing. And that's what she is talking about here. It is not by strength that one prevails. All right, back to 1 Samuel 2, verse 10. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. Turn to Joshua 10, verse 7. Joshua 10, verse 7. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. You see, God is all-powerful. And when we think so often He's going to use us and He's going to use the weapons He has given us, He is not limited to those weapons. You see, and He brought great glory to Himself over and over again in the Old Testament where He does something supernatural outside of using the weapons that Israel had in their hands. And so she says here, He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Now remember, when she says here, He will give strength to His king, there is no king in Israel yet. So what is she referring to? Well, ultimately, this is fulfilled in Christ. But go back with me, if you will, to Genesis 49, verse 8. Remember the blessing of Jacob to his sons. We're back there again. And now Jacob is blessing Judah. And he says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah." Does that sound familiar? A lion from the tribe of Judah. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter. Who holds a scepter? A king. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Then it says, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. And who rode a donkey into Jerusalem? Jesus. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Referring to a king who is to come. There are other passages we could go to, but let me just go to two more here. Matthew 25:31. This is what Jesus said about himself. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And turn with me to Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, this is Jesus speaking, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here Hannah is saying, he, God, will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Whenever we see the anointed of the Lord in the Old Testament, we're typically talking about the Messiah who is to come, the Lord's anointed. And the beautiful thing about it is, see, he said to Israel way back when, and I will make you a kingdom of priests. And then Peter applied that to the church later and said, that is what God is doing for us. So she talks about this. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. She's prophesying about the Messiah who is to come. But she's also saying he will do that for his saints. He will strengthen us for effective ministry. A beautiful prayer. And then we come to verse 11, and it says, then Elkanah went home to Ramah. So Elkanah and Hannah, I'm sure, went with him. But the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's easy to praise the Lord after he has blessed us in some spectacular way, particularly here, because he has done this miracle for her, because remember, her womb was closed. Now God has opened her womb. And now she comes to dedicate Samuel, and she does so. And she prays this beautiful prayer, and what does she do? She goes home, and she leaves him there. Now the reality of the vow comes into play. But I think she did it with a full heart. Because look at the theology, the knowledge of God that she has. And you know what Jesus said about the words of our mouths? Turn with me to Matthew 12:34. And we're going to close with this. Jesus said, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good?" All right, he's saying basically, you're evil. Because you're evil, you really can't say anything good. "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." If that was true when Jesus said it, it was true when Hannah prayed her prayer. And so, out of the overflow of her heart, her mouth spoke. Now, I want you to think for a minute. Compare your prayers to what we've studied tonight. Do you focus on you? Do you focus on your needs as opposed to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus? Do you focus on your strength as opposed to His great omnipotence? Do you focus on the length of your arms and your reach as opposed to His omnipresence? Do you focus on your knowledge as opposed to His omniscience? Do you focus on the gift or do you focus on the giver? It's a humbling question, isn't it? We have a lot to learn from Hannah. What a woman of God. And my friends, what this should say to all of us is it is important what we believe. It is important what we fill our minds with, what we listen to, what we look at, because that goes into the heart. And what goes into the heart will ultimately overflow. And so what are you filling your heart with? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would convict each of us Father, remind us of our self-centeredness. Remind us of our small view of who You are. Remind us of how truly weak we think You are. And Lord, change our minds. Renew our thinking. Transform us through the power of Your Word, that we may bring You glory. For You are God, You alone. And You hung this world in space, and it belongs to You. And so do we. And Lord, my prayer is that we would humble ourselves before You and walk in faith and walk in trust, knowing that You care, knowing that You protect us, and knowing that our days are numbered in your book, not in ours. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, who deserves all glory. Amen.